Please turn in the scriptures to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, and we will read and consider together this morning verses 1 through 12. Matthew 2, 1 through 12. First, let's pray and ask for God's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Heavenly Father, again we come to You both in worship and adoration and also with prayers of petition because we are weak and we depend upon Your grace. And now we ask that You would bless the reading and preaching of this Word that You have so kindly and powerfully given to us, and You have preserved it throughout the generations and centuries of history so that we have in our hands, in our own language, the Word of God, living and active. We have before us this inspired and infallible and errant Word that is our only rule of faith and life. And so we cling to it. We live as men must by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so we ask our Father that as we read Your Word and consider it together, that You would bless this Word, that You would bless its reading and preaching by Your Spirit, that we would hear it, believe it, understand it, and that our lives would be conformed to it. This we ask in and through Christ our Savior. Amen. Matthew chapter 2, this is the Word of God. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. It's a very familiar passage of Scripture, I would imagine, to most, if not all of us, at least basically, at least in its basic elements. But how well do we understand this story? Have you considered its meaning? Have you considered how it fits within the flow of Matthew's gospel? Have you considered how it fits within the entire flow of the Bible and the great story of redemption that it tells? Perhaps it's a familiar story, but it's never been in your own mind and heart situated in its biblical context, in its redemptive context. Perhaps, if I could use this comparison, perhaps this story is like a small, outwardly unimpressive window in your house, and you've looked at it for years, but you've never stopped to look through the window and to see with clarity the great view that it provides. But I would say to you this morning that when we do stop to carry that metaphor further and treat this story as a window, when we do stop and look carefully through this window together, what we see truly, truly is breathtaking. We see in these verses God choosing a people for Himself and then powerfully and personally directing history in order to accomplish their salvation. We see in these verses that God's power shines in the midst of human weakness as He brings this great salvation out of apparent nothingness and failure. We see the Son of God taking on human flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary and being born as a baby so that He could redeem the world that He Himself created. We see God triumphing over hostile opposition as well as blind indifference in order to save effectively His people. We see that Jesus Christ is the center and focal point of the entire universe, and that your eternal destiny depends on what you believe about Him and how you respond to Him. We see that Jesus is so great, in fact, that an innumerable multitude of people from all around the world will, by God's grace, spend eternity shouting their praises to Him in inexhaustible joy. And we see the danger and folly of rejecting or neglecting this great Savior. And we also see in these verses from Matthew 2 the inestimable privilege of knowing Christ and bowing at His feet to worship the One who made you and whose life and death and resurrection are sufficient to save you. By the grace of the Holy Spirit, we can see all of these things here in these 12 verses from Matthew's Gospel along with their context. So will you look with me through this window and let's see the amazing view that it provides to us. First, it shows us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Son of David, and God's forever King, the Son of David. Matthew actually uses the word King four times in the first nine verses of Matthew 2. We find it both ascribed to Herod and to the newborn Jesus. We find in verse 2 and then again in verse 3 and again in verse 4 and again in verse 9. And Matthew, by repeatedly using this word King, is highlighting the fact that here in this text, here in the events that this text points to, are two opposing kings and two opposing kingdoms. These are kingdoms that are on a collision course for one another. In fact, it's the kingdom collision that you can trace all the way back to Genesis 3:15, as God says to the serpent that His offspring and the offspring of Eve will go head to head in kingdom conflict until the end of the story, when God finally brings His sovereign resolution to that conflict. See, we were made to live gladly and obediently under God's kingly rule, but sin has made us fundamentally selfish. It's, since Adam's sin, been characteristic of all humanity to live lives of deluded self-sovereignty, to live under the delusion that we're masters of our own lives, the sovereigns of our own kingdoms. But God, rather than abandoning us in our rebellion, has drawn near to us, has sent His Son into this world as a man to reestablish God's kingly reign, His loving reign as King, to call upon men and women and children everywhere to repent, to turn from their foolishness and their sin, and to return to the God who made them and who only can redeem them. And right here in the beginning of Matthew's Gospel is this announcement. Matthew is saying to his readers and to us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit today that Jesus' birth is the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promise that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent, that God's King will crush all counterfeit impostors. Matthew announces here at the beginning of his Gospel that the fulfillment of this promise is underway in the birth of the Christ. And in verse 6, as he quotes from Micah the prophet, he uses Old Testament prophecy to demonstrate that God has done this exactly as He said He would. In Micah chapter 5, and we'll ask you to turn there, if you would, to read from Micah 5, verses 2 through 5. You'll find Micah, one of the so-called minor prophets, of course, near the very end of the Old Testament. Micah, as a prophet of the Lord, is speaking to the people of Israel who are feeling and hearing the promise of God's judgment against them, because of their sin, and yet God now speaks words of promise to them and points them toward the redemption that He has in store for them through the Redeemer. Micah 5, verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days." And then in verse 4, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Matthew, here in the mouth of the chief priests and scribes who answer Herod's question, directs us to this prophecy from Micah 5. And what is he doing? Matthew, as a Jewish man writing to a Jewish audience, is reminding his readers of the ancient promise that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. And it's as if Matthew is saying right out of the gate, as he records the record of who Christ is and what he has come to do, Matthew says, "Look, behold," it says "behold" twice in these verses. It's Matthew's way of saying, "Look here and pay attention. Look, he's here. The Messiah has come. The King has arrived." And it's happened exactly as God said it would. God has kept his covenant with David. David failed. David's descendants failed. But God's covenant with David has not failed. And his King has come. And so Matthew is presenting for us here in these verses the fact that the Lord Jesus is the Son of David and God's eternal King. This message is as powerful and as necessary and wonderful today as it was in the first century when Matthew wrote his gospel, because he is making sure that we understand that Jesus is not merely a wise teacher or a moral leader or a spiritual guide, someone whose example we are to follow. He's God Himself. He is the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the King enthroned by God at God's right hand. And there's no one else who can save sinners but Him. He's seated at God's right hand where He rules in sovereign power. And He's coming again one day in glory, as we've just confessed, to judge the living and the dead. And everyone will see Him. And every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that He is the Lord to the glory of God the Father, and His kingdom will never end. And the only way to be saved, Matthew is saying to us, is to acknowledge Him, to acknowledge His lordship, to bow to Him, to bow before Him in worship and in trust and in obedience, because Jesus is the Son of David. He is God's forever King, and true life consists in knowing and serving Him. Matthew then goes on to show us that Jesus Christ is not only the Son of David, but the Son of Abraham. And in that role, the Father of a new humanity. So He is not only the Son of David, but the Son of Abraham. He says this explicitly back in verse 1 of chapter 1. As He introduces His gospel, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Son of David, Son of Abraham. And so Matthew explicitly has told us that Jesus is also the Son of Abraham. Well, what does this mean? What is the significance of this? Do you remember the promises that God made to Abraham? In addition to promising that he would have descendants more numerous than the stars in the sky and the sands on the beach, in addition to promising that he would give them a land, a place to live as his people, he said to Abraham, "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." That's recorded for us in Genesis 12:3. "In you, Abraham," God says, "all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Well, here, through Jesus, that promise begins to be fulfilled very strangely and very surprisingly, as a group of pagan astrologers from the east, probably Persia or Babylon, are drawn to Bethlehem by a supernatural act of God, and they, and understand the power of this, not Jews, but unclean Gentile outsiders, gather to worship the Christ. You see, in Jesus, the Son of Abraham, God blesses the nations. These Gentile magi, brings them into his family, includes them in his covenant plan to redeem the world from its sin and misery. Our Old Testament lesson this morning from Isaiah 49 says that the Lord Jesus, who is the servant of the Lord, and God is speaking to the servant in that song, and the servant speaks back, and then God assures him of his mission. God speaking there to the Lord Jesus, his servant, says that that servant will take his salvation where? To the end of the earth. And here in Matthew 2, before he was even 2 years old, God was bringing the nations to Christ. God was bringing people from the ends of the earth, from outside the bounds of Israel, to worship the Lamb of God who came to be slain and take away the sins of the world. And he's doing this now. God is doing this now, drawing the nations to the throne of the Lamb to worship him. What a powerful missionary text Matthew 2 is. We go to our neighbors, we go to our friends, we go even to the ends of the earth, to all kinds of people, precisely because God is at work, drawing to himself people, supernaturally bringing people to Christ, and causing them by the work of his Spirit to become worshipers of him. And what will be the end result? Our call to worship this morning, which is from Revelation 7, points to the day when a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, will be standing before the throne and before the Lamb and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." What this points to is the last day when God has finally brought everything into submission to Christ. And when this innumerable multitude of people, just try to imagine this, from every part of the globe is drawn together into this new humanity, this new race of people called Christians, the people of God, and they are brought into Zion where they dwell with God forever, and they shout with one voice praise to the God of their salvation. Matthew is saying that because of the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ to the law of God, because of his sinless life, because of his death on the cross for sinners, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to heaven, his exaltation at God's right hand, there is good news for everyone here this morning. There is good news for every person under heaven that there is salvation in Jesus Christ. Not the probability or the possibility of salvation. There is salvation in Jesus Christ for all who come to him. No matter who you are, where you live, what you've done, God promises to save everyone who comes to him through Christ and receives Christ alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel. So this text, in pointing to Jesus as the son of Abraham, is a great, powerful missionary text. It shows that God is seeking worshipers, that God is pursuing his own to the ends of the earth, bringing them to Christ where they bow down and worship him. And this text not only indicates and shows us God's mission, his pursuit of worshipers, but also this text calls for a response. People always respond to Jesus in some way or other, don't they? In fact, we see four typical responses here in this passage, various ways in which people responded then to the Savior, and ways in which people still respond. Well, we see Herod, don't we, responding to Jesus in an angry opposition. And that's one of the ways in which people respond to this great Savior, in opposition. Many, like Herod, want to eradicate Christ from the planet, to delete God from life if they could. For some, this is an ideological battle. It's an attempt to wipe out Christianity from the thought life, from public life, from our vocabulary, from our categories of thought and knowledge and understanding. It's an ideological battle. For others, it comes down to violence and persecution. We read in Revelation 12 that Satan, because he could not destroy the Lord Jesus at the time of his birth and during the time of his life now pursues and attacks the church and is like an enemy prowling around as if to devour the people of God. And so there are many who oppose the church now because of their hatred for God. What was Herod doing? Herod was fighting to keep Jesus from dethroning him. That's part of the play on words that Matthew's giving us here with all this talk about kings and king, 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 king. Matthew wants us to see Herod was afraid. In fact, he tells us he was troubled, he was terrified. If you know anything about Herod the Great, certainly he has a great reputation for building projects and even relief for the poor. And there were many things where he was a genius, but he was also known, is also known for his madness, for his violence. He had his wife killed. He had three of his children killed. He had many other people killed because he was paranoid. He was gripping to his own power. And here he attempts to eliminate Jesus in order to keep him from dethroning him. People still do this today. People try to oppose Jesus, and they do oppose Jesus because fundamentally they know that to submit to him is to yield the throne, to yield control. Perhaps even some of you this morning are living in this way, opposing or resisting Jesus because in your pride, you're unwilling to give up control of your life. So we see opposition. We also see fear. Matthew tells us in verse 3 that Herod was troubled, but also all Jerusalem with him. Well, certainly there's a sense in which if you lived in that day when Herod was troubled, when Herod was terrified and angry, you would be too. Because you knew how he tended to respond to his fears. There's an understandable fear that exists among the people of Jerusalem. But understand this, underneath the surface, what are they doing? They're holding back from Jesus because they were afraid of what it might cost them. You see, others, like the citizens of Jerusalem, hold back from Jesus because they're afraid that it will disrupt their lives. With their knowledge of the Old Testament, they had plenty of reason to listen to the report of the Magi and go and investigate these reports of the birth of the Christ, but they didn't. They didn't go. And I wonder if any of you this morning are in this boat. You've heard the gospel and you should run to Christ and trust in him and worship him, but you're hanging back because you're afraid of how your family or your friends or your coworkers might react or how it might change and disturb the status quo. And so some respond with fear. Others respond with indifference. We find this very disturbing report about the chief priests and the scribes. Herod needs some Old Testament instruction. He needs some information. He needs people with some Old Testament expertise to tell him where it's been prophesied that the Messiah would be born. So he calls in the experts. He calls in the scholars. And they're ready with an answer. They tell him in verses 5 and 6 from Micah 5, it's been told by the prophets that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. What should they have done then? They should have run to Bethlehem. They should have put two and two together. Yes, this is what God has said all along. But instead, what do we see? We see the sort of cold indifference, cold-heartedness. They can say the right answer and completely miss it. You see, others, like the chief priests and scribes, respond to Christ with apathy. They give the right answer and then they go home satisfied. They're like the person today who can read the Bible, who can learn theology, who can go on mission trips, who can even write books about theology, and yet at the end of the day, there's no heart for God. I wonder, could that be any of us? True knowledge of God informs the mind and transforms the life. It doesn't just, to paraphrase something Calvin used to like to say, it doesn't just rattle around in your head and in your mouth and in your ears. It changes the way you live and think and speak and feel. True knowledge of God begins and ends with the worship of the triune God. But there's a fourth response here, isn't there? There's a fourth way in which we see people responding to the Christ, the Son of David and the Son of Abraham, and we see the response of worship in the Magi. We don't know their names. There's a lot of speculation and fancy that surrounds this story. We don't know their names. We don't even know how many of them there were. We sing about the three kings, but we're not told in Scripture how many kings there were or that they're even kings. We're told that they're magi, probably advisors, wise men. There's much that we don't know about them. But what we do know is that these foreigners came a great distance, perhaps 800 or 1,000 miles over a period of weeks, and they traveled, led finally by a star to the house in Bethlehem where Jesus was with his mother. And when they arrived, as we read this morning, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and they prostrated themselves. They got on their knees and on their faces, and they bowed before this baby, and they worshiped him. And they offered gifts to him, gifts of value that however much they did or did not understand about the identity of Jesus Christ, nevertheless, in God's providence, they presented gifts that were suitable for a king, that were suitable for the Christ, appropriate for the Son of David and the Son of Abraham. And that certainly is the key word in all of this text. The word worship sprinkles throughout this narrative. Worship, worship, worship. Yes, we see Herod's deception as he says, "I want to worship him too." But everywhere else we see this word worship, worship, worship. These men eagerly are longing to lay their gifts before the Lord Jesus Christ and to worship him. It's the dominant theme here. The Lord Jesus receives worship because he is worthy of worship. And so I wonder this morning how, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, this text from Matthew, how it intersects, how it meets where you are. How is God speaking through his word to his people today? I hope that as you consider this text, you see something again of the greatness of Jesus Christ, God's King. He has come to reestablish God's kingly reign and to draw sinners to himself, to rule and defend his people, to be both king and shepherd. And he's the Son of Abraham, the one who has fulfilled all of the requirements of the law, the one who has been blessed with all of the promises made to Abraham. God gives to Jesus a people. God gives to Jesus the name that is above every name. God gives to Jesus the promise that the nations of the earth will be blessed in him. And God in Christ is doing that now. And I hope that you see in this text, again, the greatness and wonder of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do see him, it's because God has opened your eyes and has drawn you to him as miraculously as he led the Magi to Bethlehem. And if God has opened your heart to him, then he has also opened your life and your mouth to him, that you would come and praise him. And so this text, let it be for us as it holds Christ out to us. Let it call us to come and rejoice exceedingly with great joy because of his great salvation. Let it call us to come and fall down and worship him, to adore him who is Christ the Lord. Amen.